Last week we started a new series, Building Christ Church Well. And so what we have gotten into is we're going to lay some groundwork in preparation for chartering the church. And I'd really hope that more people would be here for this. But anyway, we'll take what we've got. But anyway, we are wanting over the, being realistic over the next couple months, to prepare to set some things in place to prepare for the future and put some guidelines and some structure, that's the word I keep coming back to, in place for the church. And so before I get into the review, we'll go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer, and then we will dive into things. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the beautiful weather and for the sunshine, Lord, and we've enjoyed that this week for sure. And Lord, we just pray, thank you for this time that we have to come together as a church. I thank you, Lord, for those who have made their way out today. I pray, Lord, ask you that you be with our time together. Help me as I teach, just guide and direct me in the words that I say, Lord, and help me to be able to think clearly, communicate clearly, be with each person here that they would get from the services. They get exactly what they need. I pray that you be with the children's classes as well. I pray help the teachers there as they try to instill the truths of your word into the hearts and minds of these young children. I pray, Lord, that you would work in those children's lives and draw them to you, Lord. I pray they'd be saved at a young age. And Lord, do you help us as a church to be a witness in this place that you've put us at, Lord. We know Longford definitely needs the light of the gospel, Lord. And I just pray help us, Lord, to be good witnesses for you, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you do. And Lord, because I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we started this last week talking about building the church well. And our beginning was looking at our primary purpose, which is exalting the Savior. And I'm kind of structuring this off of a series that I preached back in January. And we said that as a biblical church, that our purpose is threefold. First of all, to exalt the Savior. Second, to edify the saints. And the third is to evangelize the lost. And so that's why the church exists. That's what our purpose is. But the primary one of those is to exalt the Savior, that all that we do is to bring glory to God. And that is not just as the church, but that is as God's creation was created to glorify him. We are here, we were created for his glory, okay? And so anyway, that is our primary focus, that's our primary goal. And if we are to be a healthy church, we need to keep that in our focus. We need to keep our sights on the fact that we exist to glorify God. We exist for his glory. And with that, everything that we do should be with the idea of, does this please the Lord? Okay, that should be our question. Does this please God? And so the passage that we've been working from is Matthew chapter 16, and that's where we're going to be back to today, is Matthew 16, because we didn't finish last week. This was actually meant to be a one-week lesson, and as is common with me, it's now a two-week lesson. Okay, I think it's a two-week lesson. I don't believe it'll be a three-week lesson. We shall see. But I'm more focused on getting the thoughts across than doing it in a specific amount of time. Okay, because it's not like we're working toward a degree here and we have to finish the curriculum by a certain time so you guys can graduate. We graduate when we get to heaven. Till then, we are going to be learning about him and seeking to find ways to become more like him and to please him better. And so anyway, we started off with a question that Jesus asked, whom say ye that I am? He asked the disciples, first of all, who does people say that I am? What's everybody saying about me? They said, well, they think that you're coming in the spirit of the past prophets, or you're like Elijah or John the Baptist or one of these. And so they had their whole ideas about who he was. But Jesus then poignantly asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Doesn't matter what everybody else says, who do you say that I am? And so that's the question that we need to answer individually, but it's also the question we need to answer as a church is, who is Jesus? Okay? And who do we say that he is? And it's not just our opinion who we say he is, because people have all sorts of opinions about Christ. People have all kinds of versions about him. As a matter of fact, many of the people who reject God, many of the people who want nothing to do with church, do it because of a version of Christ that they have had presented to them. And they said, the Christ that we have seen from this group or from these people or from this person is no one that we want to serve or follow, because they've been presented a false Christ. And so they said, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ of this religion or this group or this cult, and we're going to stay away from him. Right? And so people reject that because they are presenting the wrong Christ. So whenever we're talking about us as a church, we want to accurately depict Christ to this world. We want to accurately represent him to this world. And so we need to have the right view of who Christ is. And so, as I said, this is one of the most important questions we can ask. This is something that we need to continue asking, is who are we saying Christ is? And it's not just in our words that we're teaching, the things that come from the pulpit, but also in the lives that we're living in this community. Who are we saying Jesus is? Because we're representing him. And so we need to have the right confession, not just the right activity, as we said last week. And so whenever we're talking about the right confession, Peter confessed, thou art the Christ. Okay, I'm not talking about confessions and creeds. I'm talking about who we are presenting him as being needs to be right. We need an accurate depiction. And so in verse 16, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Good morning. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That means that you're the anointed one. You're the sent one. He says, you're the one that we've been waiting on. You're the one that has been promised from the very beginning. You are sent of God. You are the Son of God. And so we looked at different aspects of who Christ is, what the Bible says about Jesus. And we saw that it is essential, if we are presenting an accurate Christ, if we are representing Jesus accurately, we need to continue to see him as the eternal Son of God. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. He wasn't just a man that became God, or a man that did great miracles, or a good teacher. He is God in flesh. Okay? He existed from everlasting to everlasting, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And so there's a lot of religions, a lot of churches today that have a lesser view of Jesus, that he is not equal with God, that somehow they have, for the lack of better words, they have dumbed him down. They have made him less than. Okay? And so if we're going to have the right confession, if we're going to accurately present Christ to this world, we need to see him as the eternal Son of God. We need to be presenting him as fully God and fully man. And that's hard for us to wrap our brains around, because to be 100% God, 100% man, that doesn't math right, does it? But we find that God is able to do that because he is God. And some of the things in Scripture we may not be able to accurately articulate. We may not even be able to wrap our minds around, but we need to believe because they are so, and because God said so, right? And so Jesus needs to be fully God. He's not a God. He's not an angel. He's not some kind of a creation of God. He is God, okay? And he also became fully man. It wasn't just that he was some kind of don't know how to say this right. I'll move on. But anyway, whenever he came in the flesh, he was fully God. He was fully man in the flesh. And I guess what I was trying to get across is, some people look at it as if Jesus wasn't actually man because he was God. But it says that he was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. He experienced all the same things as what we do. He went through the same things that we do. The Bible says that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as us. And so that means that he has went through it. He knows what it's like. He has had the human experience. And so he is fully man. He is fully God. He was virgin born. In order for him to be the sinless Son of God, he had to be born of a virgin. Not only that, he had to be born of a virgin to fulfill the prophecies. A lot of modern day Bible versions have lessened that to where he is no longer virgin born, but he is born of a young woman. Okay? And so he was virgin born. Then we looked at the substitutionary death, and I know I'm kind of reteaching some of these things, but we looked at the substitutionary death. That means that he took his sin, or took our sins up on himself so that we could receive his righteousness. He died in our place. Okay? He didn't die as an example. He didn't die because he messed up and pushed the Romans or the Jews too far. He didn't make a misstep, but he died in our place, and it was his intention. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then we saw that also there is a literal resurrection. The disciples didn't dream it up. They didn't make it up, but instead it literally happened. Jesus died. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just faint and then come back too, but he rose from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave, proving that the price, the penalty for sin was paid in full, and that salvation is available, and that as he lives, we too can live. Okay? And in modern evangelicalism, different things, they dumb down these points. They detract from them. They say, oh, this is this doesn't align with science. We don't have natural explanations for this. And so they try to make it out as if it's less than what it was. And if we take away these points, we are taking away his deity. We are making him less than, and he is not the Jesus that's presented in the Bible. That make sense, everybody? And so this is the foundation of everything we believe. He has to be the eternal Son of God. He has to be fully God, fully man. He has to be virgin born. He has to have died a substitutionary death. Okay, died in our place. And he had to have literally rose again the third day. Okay, that is the Jesus of the Bible. And so today we are going to be looking at if we are going to have this foundation, if we are going to be dogmatic about our beliefs, we need to have something to base those on. Okay, and so let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 15 through 18, I believe it is. I'll go ahead and do like I did last week and back up to verse number 13. And it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Okay, and so we are up to verse number 17 now. And in verse 17, I'll read it once again. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" And so we need to have the right source of our understanding. Whenever Jesus tells Peter this, he says, "Blessed are you because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." This isn't something that you have formed of your own opinion. This isn't something that you have just taken on because somebody else told it to you. It's not just something that's passed down by tradition or by the ideas or the creation of man. There is something bigger behind this because there are plenty of man-made religions. There's plenty of man-made traditions. People have a lot of beliefs and a lot of doctrines that are not rooted in Scripture, but they are made up out of the heart of man. Okay? And so Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Blessed are you because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You didn't make this up yourself. You didn't inherit it from someone else. That this has been revealed to you of God." Okay? God needs to be the source of all the things that we believe. He needs to be our final authority, right? He is the one that reveals things to us. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Okay? And in this passage, this is Peter that is writing a letter to Christians, and he is talking about how God reveals his truth to us. Okay? It says in this, if you read it in context here, the rest of the passage, Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have something that is more stable, more secure than people's opinions or even men's experiences. He said, "I was up on the mountain. I saw Jesus transfigured. I heard the voices coming from heaven. I heard God say, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' I heard these things. I saw Moses. I saw Elijah. I had all these experiences, but we have God's word that is a more sure word." He said, "I would rather believe, I would rather follow the word of God than I would even dreams and visions that I had, even these things, these great experiences that I had, that God's word is more authoritative," right? But in the passage that I read, verses 20 and 21, it says that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. And now a lot of people get hung up on that and think it means that you have to, okay, let me say this, the Catholic Church, I'll just be straight with that one. The Catholic Church teaches that means that you can't interpret the Scripture yourself, that you need to receive it from the church, okay? That's whatever they say, what they say private interpretation means. It means you can't interpret it privately because you'll take it out of context. And so you need to listen to what the church tells you that it says. Okay, that is the way that they teach that passage. But something simple here, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." That word "of" is very telling there. It's very important because "of" means a source. It's where it's coming from. So the prophecy of Scripture is not coming from, it's not of a private interpretation. Just to put it very simply, Peter is teaching there that the prophets of old didn't make it up themselves. They didn't get it from themselves. It wasn't their opinion. It wasn't their revelation. But instead, it says at the end of this, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost of God. So he's saying we're not following a religion that was made up from men. The things that we are reading in Scripture isn't just men's opinion. Now, you'll hear plenty of people say, "Well, the Bible is a man-made book. It was written by men." But the Bible is clear that even though God used human authors, it was He who gave them the words to write. Does that make sense? And so holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. God gave them the words to record. Okay, God is the one who compiled his word. He is the one that transmitted it through men. And we could go into a lot as far as the study of Scripture, but even though God used some 40 human authors over about a 1,500-year period of time in three different languages on, I think, three different continents, from all different backgrounds and professions, we find that it all tells one story. It does not contradict. It does not disagree with itself. There is not problems within Scripture that cannot be worked out by looking at context and comparing Scripture with Scripture. Mm-hmm. We find that even though it had 40 different authors, that it is one story. And that's because it ultimately came from one author. God has revealed himself to us, and he has revealed it in his word. He revealed it in his book. And so God has taken upon himself the role of revealing truth to us. Okay? We can turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Once again, if you guys have anything to add whatsoever, please jump in. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. Okay? Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay? The word of God is sufficient to give us everything we need to know. Maybe not everything we want to know. I think a lot of times we start studying scripture whenever we start thinking about the things of God. We have a lot of questions. Okay? I think whenever I get to heaven one of these days, that I'm going to probably be going and searching for answers to questions I've always had. But nothing that has to do with what I need to know about God or about salvation or about how to follow him. Does that make sense? He has revealed to us everything he wants us to know. Now, there are people who go out seeking extra-biblical revelations, signs and wonders and dreams and different things, and people make up all kinds of weird stuff, right? But the Bible has revealed to us all things that we need. It says that the man of God may be perfect. That means mature, that we have what we need to grow to the place we need to get to. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That means that we have everything that we need to do what God would have us to do. Okay? To walk the Christian walk, to live the Christian life, to know him, to follow him, and to spend eternity with him, right? And so God has taken upon himself to be the source of all wisdom, of all truth, and to communicate it to us in a way that we can understand and to preserve it unto all generations. And he's promised to preserve his word, okay? And so we have it before us. So when we're talking about who is God, who is Jesus, what Jesus are we presenting, what Jesus are we serving, we go to the Bible, we compare our beliefs, we compare the things that we are doing with Scripture and make sure that we align with Scripture because the Bible is our authority on all things. It is the revealed Word of God. And so the Bible is absolutely necessary. Now, kind of going on a little bit of a tangent here, whenever we open up for extra biblical revelation, and that's a whole different story, but whenever people start saying, I've gotten a vision, or God has revealed to me, God has shown me this, first of all, we take it back to the Bible and say, does it align with Scripture? And oftentimes you find that it doesn't. I believe that those things have ceased, that God has given us his word, okay? And it is complete. It is all that we need. It is sufficient. But I'm just saying hypothetically, because people claim to have dreams and visions and revelations from God today, it better align with Scripture, okay? And if it doesn't align with Scripture, it obviously didn't come from God. He will not contradict his word, okay? And if it aligns with Scripture, we don't need it because it already is there. Does that make sense? It is sufficient. Okay, so God reveals truth, and he uses, I don't want to say uses, through his Holy Spirit, he reveals it to us. He illuminates it to us. He makes it knowable to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Maybe I need to start giving you guys a list of the verses that we'll go to. That'd be helpful. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so what is Paul saying there in 1 Corinthians? He is saying that God has given us a teacher, that God has given us His Holy Spirit that indwells every believer, that helps us to understand the truths of God and His Word. And so He has revealed Himself, He has revealed His truth in His Word, and He has given to us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us to understand it, to help us to apply it. Okay? And so in verse number 14, which I stopped a bit short there, it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." So the natural man is the one who is not born again, the one who's not saved. Okay? So he doesn't understand the things of God. He can't. He looks at the Bible and says, "Makes no sense to me." Right? "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." God provides a teacher. The Holy Spirit living within us illuminates the Word of God, and it makes sense to us. Doesn't mean that as soon as you get saved, you're going to understand all of the Bible, but the Holy Spirit starts teaching it to us as we need it. He starts illuminating it. And it amazes me, the longer that I'm a Christian, the more times I read through the Bible, I'm still seeing things I haven't seen before. I'm still learning things that I never learned. It's like a mine that you can never get to the end of. It's a well that never runs dry. Okay, so the Word of God keeps bringing more and more. In John chapter number 14, verse 26, this kind of goes along with what we just saw a second ago. John 14 and verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter," which you'll notice is capitalized in your Bible, and it goes on to tell you who that is. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So His Spirit and His Word guides us, directs us, helps us to understand what He wants from us, I guess is the easy way to say it. So that's what we're basing these things on. We are saying, okay, what do we believe? Who is Jesus? Well, who does His Word say that He is? And His Holy Spirit makes it plain, reveals it to us. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, just another page or so over in your Bible, it says, "All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So this is the idea of the Holy Spirit. He's going to take the things that I have said, take the things that I have taught, Jesus speaking. And He's going to show it to you. He's going to make it clear. He's going to make it plain. And by the way, it is amazing to see that in the Bible, as such as the book of Acts starts to unfold. Okay? We see in the Gospels how the apostles behave themselves, the way that they go about things. They are kind of, pardon me for saying this about the apostles. Back in the Gospels, they're kind of bumbling idiots. Fair? I mean, Peter rebukes Jesus, right? They want to call down fire from heaven to consume entire towns. They are going about things pretty cluelessly. And then what happens whenever the Holy Spirit comes down? Day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, preaches a powerful message, thousands of people get saved. Night and day difference the Holy Spirit makes. And the Holy Spirit starts calling to Peter's attention, "You remember these things that Jesus said? You remember how this was taught? Remember how this was prophesied in the Old Testament?" And he brings all those thoughts together, and he looks with boldness on all the people that are gathered around looking for answers. And he says, "This is what's going on," and he preaches the gospel. People get saved. Huge difference. And so it's God revealing truth to us through His Word, through His Holy Spirit. And so we realize that whenever we're talking about us as a church, what are we basing all things on? We need to make sure that our center focus is God's Word, the revealed Word of God, and rightly dividing it, being Spirit-filled, so that we can look at God's Word, understand God's Word, apply God's Word, and live it out in this life. Okay? So focus on His Word and His Holy Spirit to do the work that only He can do through us. Okay, does that make sense? Anyone have any questions or comments?
I have a question.
Okay.
Did they act the way that they did, the apostles? Because they were trying, although they were following Jesus, they were trying to follow Jewish tradition in some capacity. Is that why they thought, to smite this or to, this was the best course of action? Because that's what they've been taught.
Partially. And the reason I say partially, I don't think we can just lay the blame on the Jewish religion. It was the control of their flesh. They were acting in the capacity of what they understood and what they knew. And so they're saying, okay, this is the culture which we've been brought up in. This is the society that we've been brought up in. This is, with the religious aspect of it, this is the expectation that we have. Okay, because in the Jewish religion at that time, they were expecting the Messiah to be a conquering king. And the picture that they had of what a king would be like was a very flawed and fleshly king. And so they're saying this is how powerful rulers act. And so this is how they were projecting it on Jesus, which that brings up a really good thought as well, because this is what we often do as well. We project our own ideas on what Jesus is, right? And this goes back to what we're talking about whenever it says, who do you say that I am? And so we have all these ideas, often subconsciously, these expectations, these prejudices, if you will, about what we think Jesus should be, how he should behave, the priorities that he has, what he wants us to do, how he wants us to interact with the world around us. And we think, okay, he's the Son of God. He's powerful. He conquered sin and death and hell. And so I think that he should be, I think I should follow him in this way. And it ends up with a lot of Pharisees. It ends up with a lot of arrogance. It ends up with a lot of very hateful and bigoted people in this world because they are taking and making a Christ after their own preferences, after their own. And that's what the disciples were doing. Even while they were walking with Jesus, they had him before, but they were kind of trying to put him in their box.
I suppose that goes with your comment about Revelation, where you said that people say that they have revelations of their own, but it's funny how those revelations are always from a human perspective. When they gratify your want for revenge or your want for this answer that only a human would really want.
Yeah.
So yeah, I see what you're saying.
Well, and that brings us to another good illustration here is if you get into like Roman or Greek mythology, okay, those are man-made gods, and so whenever man starts creating gods, how do they create them? And so you've got Zeus. He's supposed to be the supreme god, right? What's he like?
Terrible.
Terrible. You know, all sorts of anger issues. He's throwing lightning bolts at everybody who displeases him, right? He's going in and sleeping with all the earthly women. That's how Hercules gets there, right? And so basically, they say if he is all powerful and if he is in this place of authority, then he can do whatever he wants to do. And so he can indulge in all the vices of this world. That is the God that they create. Okay. So you look at some of the other religions of this world. You look at Islam, for instance. What is their God like? A lot like Zeus.
Yeah.
Kill the infidel.
And then their heaven is also very...
very
human,
sexual debauchery and all that kind of thing. So
doesn't make sense.
So that's what ends up happening when we make a God into our image. And the world is very good at that. It's like, okay, I want a God that hates my enemies. I want a God that prospers me. I want a God that avenges me. I want a God that basically serves my purposes and fits in my box. And God says, I don't play that way.
No.
God says, I want you to follow me. I want you to trust me. I want you to obey me, right? And allow me to transform you into my image rather than me being transformed into yours.
Yeah.
Okay? So man says, I'm going to make God like me. And God says, no, I've designed this to make you like me. Big difference, right? So if your Jesus that you're following is not making you more like him, if it's not making you more holy, more like God, then you're probably either not following him or you're not following the right Jesus. Okay, so we want to make sure that we are building our foundation on the right Jesus, and we are basing that on the authority of the scripture, the revealed word of God. The word of God shows us who he is. Okay? And so we don't arrive at truth by preference or opinion. Okay? God reveals it, and that's why what we believe about the Bible matters so much. Okay? And just as a bit of a side note, you'll run into plenty of people that will say, well, I think God is like this. I believe Jesus would do this. I believe he's this way. And then they will spout off whatever. And we say, hold on. What does the Bible say? Who is Jesus really? You have a Jesus, but is it the Jesus of the Bible? So the Bible is our authority. And then the last thing we're going to be looking at in this is, so we saw, let me see here. So we had to ask the question, who do you say I am? Have the right confession, the right answer to that. Base it on the right source, the right understanding. And then the fourth thing that we have here is the builder of the church in verse 18. He says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? And so Jesus clearly says, I will build my church. And the reason why I'm emphasizing that, and the reason why it is so important for us, is as we're talking about the future of the church and the foundation of the church, we need to make sure that we know it is his church and that it is up to him to build it. Okay? And the reason I'm emphasizing that, the reason why this is so important, is a lot of people are building their own church. Okay, it is based upon their preferences. It's based upon their patterns. It's based upon their opinions. And so Jesus is the one who builds the church, not the pastor, not the people. Okay, and so it is his church. And as we are going about deciding the direction that we go, we have to go back and make sure that we realize I'm not doing this for me. It's not about me. I'm not basing this on my preferences or my opinions. But what would God have for this? Because it is his church. Okay? The Bible talks about stewardship. Are we familiar with stewardship? Okay? It's whenever you are overseeing something for someone else. And whenever we realize that what we have in our possession is not our own, but it belongs to someone else, that should change the way that we handle it. Okay? If I have money in my pocket and it's my money, then I can go out and spend it on whatever I want. But if Matt gives me money and he says, here, this is 1,000 euro and I'm giving this to you to manage, for you to oversee, for you to use for this purpose. Okay. And I haven't put enough thought in it to come up with a scenario. You guys can come up with a scenario. It's like, I want you to use this for this purpose. I can't say, hey, this is my money. I'm going to use it for my purpose. I'm going to do what I want to with this. No, I'm going to say, this is Matt's money. What does he want me to do with it? How would he have me to manage it? How would he have me to spend it? Okay? And so if we're looking at this and saying, this is not our church, this is his church. Well, I wanted the church to do this. I want it to look like this. I think it should be this way or that way. Okay, well, you can go and do whatever you want at your house, but this is God's house. Okay? It's not about us. It's about him. How would he have us to do it? And this is where a lot of churches get really messed up, is whenever every single person has their own vision and their own view, their own opinion for how the church should function and what it should do. What should be important to it. And then you start having people pulling all different directions. If we have a central focus and say it's about Christ, It's about what he would have us to do. It's about how he would have us to structure it. And then we all come together to decide what would Jesus have us to do. Then we can get going in the same direction, right? Even in the time that we've been here, I've had people come to me and say, well, in the church that I came from, we did it this way and we did it that way. And I think we should do this and I think we should do that. And I had to tell them point blank, if I did that for everyone that came to our church, then we would have a very hard time trying to appease everyone. Because if you want us to do it the African way or the Polish way or the Latvian way or the American way or the... Can't do that. And so I told them plainly, we're not going to have this church or that. We're going to have a Longford church. Right? It's not going to be like anywhere else. It's going to be comprised of a completely different group of people. But we're going to still base it on what God would have us to do here in this location. Right? And so we have to keep him at the center, keep him at the focus. And sometimes we have to die to self a little bit because it's not about what we want it to look like. But what does God want this church to look like? And we see the things that he prioritizes. We see the patterns that he's put in place. We see what's supposed to be important to him. Okay? And that's what we're going to base it on. And so he is the one that builds the church. It belongs to him. And so the next thing that brings out is that he is the one that takes the responsibility for the building of the church. Okay, and what we need to emphasize here is that a lot of times we take it upon ourselves. We think we have, and I know as a pastor, this is very real, because I want to see the church grow. I want to see people come. I want to see people get saved. And then a lot of times I take that upon myself as if its success or failure is based on me. And that's not a weight that was ever meant to be upon one person or even upon people. Jesus says, I will build my church. Okay? Now, we participate. Okay? It's our participation, but not ownership. Mm-hmm. That make sense? Yeah. And so part of the way that he builds his church is through us following the pattern that he has put before, following his prescription. And so that is focusing upon prayer, focusing upon the word, focusing upon unity, upon supporting one another, edifying one another, evangelizing the lost, glorifying God. Whenever we are doing the things that he has set out for us to do, when we are doing it his way, then he's able to take that and he's able to build it up. Okay? And I think a lot of churches are so focused on trying to build a church, right? That he is not able to build his church. Whenever we are edifying one another, when we are exalting him, whenever we are evangelizing, when we are following his program, then he's able to take that and multiply it, and he's able to build his church when we have the right focus. Mm-hmm. But if we're just focusing on building, if we're focusing on growing, if we're focused on these other things, if our focus, I guess we could say, is horizontally instead of vertically, then it's not him building it. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, verse number 18, this is the passage where it talks about the church being like a body, having many members. But in verse number 18, it says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. A lot of times we think that things happen by chance, right? We think that a lot of times it's just a coincidence, or that we are just here because of decisions that we have made, or... But it says that God places people where he sees fit. Do we believe the Bible? It says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. It's amazing to me sometimes the way that God has brought our little church together. Okay? It's maybe a little weird to think about all the different places, the different communities, the different backgrounds that we come from. And it's like, oh, it's just so weird how, you know, you got Americans and South Africans and Irish and African and all these coming from all different parts of the world, and we're all in Longford, Ireland. Isn't that just so weird? And it's like God was up there placing us as he sees fit. See, a lot of times we downplay God's part in so much of life and make it out as if it was all us or all coincidence or just the way we kind of stumbled through life and ended up on it, not realizing that God has engineered it all along, that God is much more in control and more sovereign than what we realize. We might question his presence. We might question his involvement in things. But something that I'm finding, the longer I live, the more I can look back on and see that things that I thought were coincidence weren't. Does that make sense? And so whenever we're talking about this idea of Jesus building the church, we have to realize he is involved, he is interested, he is doing things behind the scenes that we don't even understand that he's doing. As we're looking at a lot of these different stories in Scripture, even as we're looking at the book of Exodus and the things that we're seeing there, that God was moving things into place. He was bringing events into people's lives, that he was causing things to happen to set up everything just as he needed it to bring about the things that he needed to be done. Okay, even if we would look back at Jesus' earthly ministry and his death on the cross, okay, that wasn't just a moment in time. That's the culmination of probably like 4,000 years of history. Does that make sense? Because if you look, he promised all the way back in Genesis, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And then we have the entire Old Testament leading up to the cross. And God knew what he was doing all along. So whenever we're talking about God will build his church, we need to put the emphasis on him. We need to see that he's doing it. We need to be following his plan, doing it his way, and leaving the results up to him and let him build it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so we participate in what he's doing. And I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it talks about how God gave gifts, apostles and prophets and all these things, gave them to the church for the edification of the saints. He's saying God is even calling people, putting people in place to build up, to increase, to help the people that are in the church, to bring them further along in his plan, but that God is involved in doing it. I think so much of the time we think that God is far removed and uncaring about what's going on and not realizing that he is so intimately involved, not just in the life of our church, but in our families and in ourselves individually. God is involved. And so Jesus says, I will build my church. And so he's involved. He's doing these things. And this is where churches often go wrong. We start acting like it's my church, our church, our vision, our preferences. But Jesus is clear, I will build my church. And I am out of time. And I didn't cover the end of verse number 18. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We will look at that next week and then get into the next thing. No one's surprised, are they? Okay. Anyway, any questions or comments on what we've looked at? Okay. Well, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Take a break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings. Thank you for this time that we've had, Lord. We thank you that you are here with us. You are at work, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you, help us, Lord, that we may trust you to change, to transform, to build not just this church, but also each individual person within it. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. We ask you to be at the next service as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.